This morning, if you would, to James chapter 5. I want to thank you for the invitation to be down and be with you. I've heard of Park of the Palms. I was with Dan Smith earlier last summer, and he was talking about Park of the Palms with me. I'm sorry to hear he was unable to make it this year. But we want to look at the life of Elijah and then the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth in the evenings, because we want to look at God's care. Now, I mentioned last night that you can find God's care anywhere in the Scriptures. Earlier this month, I was reading through Deuteronomy and chapter 5, verse 29. Listen to these words. In the midst of all those commands and all those ordinances God delivered, God says in Deuteronomy 5, 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. And that reveals the heart of God. Even in all those commands, I'm giving these because I want you to be obedient. I want it to be well with you. But perhaps it's not seen in a better way than in the lives of people that God has dealt with. And here in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, James talks about Elijah. And we don't want to start there. James chapter 5, verse 16. James writes, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Why Elijah? Well, one reason I like looking at Elijah is because the Bible tells me Elijah was a man just like I am. The King James Version uses the phrase, subject to like passions. New American Standard says he was a man with a nature like ours. And that's only one word in the original Greek. Paul uses it again in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. If you remember the story, Barnabas and Paul were preaching in Lystra, and they mistook him and Barnabas for gods. And they ran out, and they were going to offer sacrifices to Barnabas and to Paul. And Paul said to them, we are men just like you. And it is a word that means to be alike in nature and feelings, experiences, and circumstances. And James says, listen, Elijah didn't have any special advantages that are not available to all of us. He's a man just like us. It was not his position as God's prophet that made his prayer so effective. He was human just like us. We live in a day and an age where many of the heroes that people have today are people, and you can't be like them. Brett Favre, I'm sorry. You know, as a young man, you say, well, I can be like Brett Favre. No, you can't. No, you can't. He has some skills that are not available. But it wasn't some supernatural greatness about Elijah that caused his prayers to be effective. He was a person just like us. Well, what was it? Well, Elijah is an excellent role model for prayer. The book of James has more teaching on prayer for its size than any other epistle in the New Testament. And James, the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus, was nicknamed Camel Knees by the early church because his knees were so calloused from incessant prayer. If you read through the first few chapters of the book of Acts, you understand why his knees were so calloused in prayer, because of all the difficulties of persecution from the outside and difficulties inside the church there in Jerusalem. And when James chose an example of effective prayer, he chose Elijah. And that's a good reason for looking at Elijah. James says you want to have a man that you want to pattern your life of prayer after. Well, Elijah's a good man. He is an example of effective prayer. And isn't that the kind of prayer you want to have? And Elijah was a man who was true to God in difficult times. Look at verse 10 of James chapter 5. James says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And I don't doubt that Elijah was one of the men that James had in mind, because a few verses later he says, let's think about Elijah. Elijah was a man who was true to God in difficult times. He was a man who was useful to God. And so we want to look at what made this man tick. And so if you want to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to start that process this morning and carry it on through the rest of the morning. But it's good to get an idea of the situation, the times that Elijah lived in. And so turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Drop to verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Before Omri and his son Ahab came to the throne, the nation of Israel had had a rough 45 years. Following the breakup of Solomon's kingdom into Judah in the south and Israel in the north, Israel had suffered through 6 ruler changes. In the same time, in the south, there had been 3 rulers, and Abijah, one of the 3, had only reigned 3 years. In the south, 3 rulers, and 1 very short. In the north, 6 ruler changes. 3 of the ruler changes were by violent coups. They had ongoing wars with their neighbors, Judah, Syria, Philistia, usually losing. And finally, there was a 4-year civil war between Tibni and Omri to take the throne. The nation was in shambles, weak, poor, and helpless. But if you were to arrive in Israel a few years later in Ahab's day, and you were to visit Israel's Wall Street or ask the man on the street, how are things going? You would have heard the words, things are great. Things are great. And you say, well, what did Omri and Ahab do? Well, the first thing they did was they made peace with their neighbors through treaties and a strong defense. To the north, Omri made a treaty with Phoenicia. He married his son Ahab to the daughter of Ethbaal, a woman that you all have heard of. Her name was Jezebel. And with the other nations around, he made peace by having a strong military. As we read in verse 24, he moved the capital from Tirzah to Samaria, which brought political stability. It was a double-walled city with a 300-foot-high hill overlooking a major highway. That city was never taken until taken by the Assyrians, and it took them 3 years to take the city of Samaria. And he developed extensive trade. Phoenicia gave them access to the sea. And then there are 3 major caravan routes that pass through Israel, one of them right next to Samaria. And he controlled those major caravan routes. And just like Solomon did in his day, controlling those caravan routes and controlling the sea or having access to the sea brought in huge amounts of wealth. They conquered Moab and exacted a heavy tribute. In fact, Omri became recognized as such a power that the Assyrians called Israel the House of Omri for over 100 years. 55 years after his dynasty was out after the dynasty he started was completely done and someone else, some other house was reigning in Israel, the Assyrians still called Israel the house of Omri because they recognized what he had done. And at the end of Omri's reign, Israel was economically stable and prosperous, militarily powerful and at peace, and politically stable inside her borders and out. Do you think if one of our candidates for president could offer that program and show exactly how they would make that happen, that they would be wildly popular in our country? And you can imagine how wildly popular Omri and Ahab were, because that's the world's dream: peace, prosperity, and stability. And yet you caught there in verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. And verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. God's statement about these men is they were terrible. You say, well, why was that? Well, because Omri introduced Baal worship and mixed it with the worship of Jehovah. And Ahab went further and outlawed the worship of Jehovah, making Baal worship the state religion. Flip over to chapter 18 for an example of that, in verses 3 and 4. Elijah's going to show himself after this 3.5 years of famine. In verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. There had been an active campaign to exterminate the worship of Jehovah. Jezebel had ordered the deaths of all the prophets of Jehovah, all those that were faithful to the living God. And the peace and the prosperity and power Israel was enjoying was false, because Israel was headed into judgment if not turned from this path. And God's solution, as it often is, was to raise up a man with his message. And that man was just a man like you and me. So what made him? I'm always interested in that in the scripture. What makes a person useful to God? What makes a person someone that God can use to do things for his glory? So if you would turn to chapter 17, we're going to look at three keys to Elijah's usefulness to God that are found in the first verse. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now we have no idea where Tishbe is. We have no idea what Elijah's family background was. Some suggest he was a Levite. We don't know. It wasn't his family background. I'm thankful. I grew up in a home where it was a Christian home. My mom and dad knew the Lord Jesus Christ. We were taken to church every Sunday from knee high. I was memorizing verses in Sunday school. I'm thankful for that background. That background guarantees nothing. It is your character. The keys to Elijah's usefulness are found in his character. Someone has said, your character is who you are when no one is watching. Our world has great people, great in the ability to do things, with no character. Now, some thankfully have both. But God says, if you want to do, God sets the world's order on its head. And God says, I delight to use people that the world says they have no brilliant skills. But what God looks is he looks at the heart. And he looks at the character. You know, it's a dangerous thing to sit under the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts. Now, my purpose isn't to cut. But as we go through the Word of God, God's purpose is to speak to our hearts. And I just want to look at this, what God says about this man. He comes into Ahab and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Ahab has said, "Jehovah is dead." And Elijah bursts on the scene. And he's overwhelmed with this fact. Jehovah is alive. Howard Hendricks, in his book about Elijah, The Battle of the Gods, says this: "The most convincing thing about Christianity is its power to change men. The world is not overwhelmed by your argumentation. The world is not overwhelmed by your success story. The world is convinced only by that which it cannot produce. That is, reality in the human experience. Only God can produce that." Elijah's name means Jehovah is God. But the important thing was Elijah knew that his God was alive. And he allowed that belief to affect his life so that he became living proof of a living God. And that's what God wants. He wants your life and my life to be a living proof that he is alive. And he displays that aliveness by making changes in the lives of his servant that ordinary men and women cannot make on their own. And it's those lives marked by his living power that he uses to speak to a searching world. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul speaking to two different churches in the New Testament. He wrote to the Thessalonians this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we have no need to speak anything." He goes on to say, "People knew how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." To the Corinthians, Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart." And in both of those cases, the living God made living changes in lives. Is your God alive? How does it show? How does it show? The world, I think, really does want to believe there's a living God out there that cares. And they look. We'll meet a gal named Ruth, who in a very dark place saw a little bit of light and was willing to commit to that light because she saw it. Elijah could speak with confidence that his God was alive. Look at what he says. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." That little phrase, "before whom I stand," has two ways it can be taken. The first is that Elijah was conscious of being in the presence of God everywhere he went, 24 hours out of every day. Scofield writes, "It is a small thing for a man whose life is lived in the presence of the Lord to stand before Ahab." You can live consciously aware of God's presence in all the tasks of daily life. At home, at work, wherever you are, you can live as though he's not there. The way you choose to live makes a big difference in the way you live. One of the great stories of church history comes out of the Middle Ages. You know, monasteries were established to preserve the Word of God, to study it, to write commentaries about it. And in one monastery, the monks wanted no contact with the outside world to taint them, to interfere with their studies. So they drew lots, and they decided one brother would be the brother who would buy food, who would deal with all outsiders, who would deal and oversee all the menial work in the monastery. And that man's name was Brother Lawrence. And through all the years that that monastery stood and people wrote books and commentaries, one book has come out of that monastery through all those years that Christians look at and say, this book has significance. And it's Brother Lawrence's book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Because Brother Lawrence learned you can buy food, you can scrub floors, you can wash dishes, and you can commune with God. And you can practice the presence of God in your day-to-day living. Elijah was that kind of person. I remember singing in Sunday school that little song, Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for your Father up above, looking down in love. For your Father is up above, looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little hands, what you do. Little feet, where you go. And it was to build that idea, God knows. You live your life in God's presence. One of the great lies is that you can go somewhere where God doesn't see. And that gives sin power in a person's life. And Elijah was a man who understood God was present in his life, and he chose to live it. But that little phrase, before whom I stand, can also have the idea of a place of responsibility. Those who stood before a king had positions of authorities. And God is looking for individuals who take the responsibility of being his representative seriously. All of us are. If we name the name of Christ, all of us are his representatives. We can be a good representative, or we can be a bad representative. But we are a representative. Several years ago, I was at a conference, and I heard a man speaking about a moment of truth. And I always thought of a moment of truth as being a moment of great crisis, a moment of major choices. But listen to the way he defined it. Actually, he heard this down at Disney World at a business conference down there. He said, a moment of truth is a time when someone comes in contact with me enough to inform an impression. Now, for a Christian, it's an impression of what a Christian is, and so of Christ. Large or small, anything said or done that gives an impression of the truth or the falseness of Christianity. Now, at the business meeting, it was about your business. They come in contact with you, and they get an impression of your business. And they gave this example. Steve worked at Disneyland. He worked on the Jungle Cruise. And you know how busy it is and all the hubbub. Well, underneath Disney World is a whole city where all the workers can go, and they have lockers, and that's where you can race down and you can take breaks. And so one day Steve was told, you got 15 minutes, go take your break. And so he was racing across to one of the doorways down to this underground world where he could cool off from the hot sun and have something. And he saw these two little old ladies. And one was going to take a picture of the other. And he stopped and he said to him, would you like me to take a picture of the two of you together? Well, they said that'd be very nice. So he snapped the picture, handed him the camera, took off, heading to get down where it was cool and he could get something to drink. Now, how long did it take? 5 seconds? A month later, Disney World received a letter. Those two little old ladies were two sisters who had lived on the East Coast together. They both married. One moved to the West Coast. Because of the expense of travel and everything else, they had not seen each other. They had raised their families. They had been involved in all that. Their kids had moved out. Their husbands had died. They were widows. They still had not seen each other. They had heard about this place called Disney World. They said, let's meet at Disney World and spend a week together and catch up. They left after the end of the week, they went home, and the one on the West Coast died. The woman on the East Coast, whose camera Steve had taken the picture with, wrote Disney World and said, the only picture I have of my sister and I together is one Steve took. And now she's gone. And she says, I want you to know, I'm going to tell everybody I run into what a wonderful place you have there. How long did that take? 10 seconds? And yet, it gave an impression. You and I walk through life, and people know we're Christians. They heard, they know that they, from this, I'm amazed at the number of people that know I go to Bethany Bible Chapel up in Waterloo. I've never met them, but they know. And they see and they hear me, and they watch, and they're getting an impression. And that is a moment, an opportunity to nudge them towards Christ or nudge them away. Howard Hendricks, who worked so many years at Dallas Theological Seminary, says one day as a kid, I heard his testimony on tape. I think he used the word a grubby kid. He and four of his friends were out playing marbles in the dirt. Draw a big circle, throw some of your marbles in, you knock them out, and whoever can knock out the most gets the most marbles. And so they were playing, shooting marbles in dirt, and this guy walked up. And he said, can I play? And they said, well, do you have marbles? And he pulled out a big bag of brand new marbles. And they said, come on in. And I'm sure the guy lost a lot of them. But as he was shooting marbles with them and learned their names, he said, do you guys like stories? What kind of stories? Oh, about a young kid that fought a giant. About some men who were thrown into a fiery furnace and survived. A guy who was swallowed by a whale. Where do you hear those kind of stories? See that building over there? Yeah, that's where. In fact, if you would come to that building next Sunday morning, I'll be your teacher. And we'll look at all those stories. Well, those little kids, all five of them agreed. And they showed up, and he became their Sunday school teacher and their mentor. And one by one, they came to faith. And Howard Hendricks said, every one of those five guys went out in full-time Christian service. Three to the mission field, he to Dallas Theological Seminary, another to a pastorate. Because a man saw five little grubby kids, and he said, we were nothing to look at, playing in the dirt, and took a moment to nudge us. And we met Christ. We had a family up in Waterloo. They had seven miscarriages. Distressed, angry with God. One of them knew the Lord. The other one didn't. They had church background. They adopted a couple kids. Met one of our ladies who had a daily vacation or had a child care thing. She said, these kids need to be in Sunday school. They said, well, if you want to take them, that's fine, but don't ask us because we don't believe God's a good God. And then this woman got pregnant again. And this lady who was bringing her kids to the chapel said, you know, we need to do something for this lady. She's not going to work. They're taking a break from work. She's going to be home, bed rest. And so we began taking in meals. Every day, a family from the chapel would show up with a meal for supper and enough leftovers for the noon the next day. And this lady would say to us, why are you doing this? Well, we heard about your condition. We want to see a healthy baby born. We're praying for you. Just drop it off. And God gave them a healthy baby. And shortly after that baby was born, they said, we need to go over to that place. And they started coming. And they heard about the living God. And the husband got saved, and he's now a deacon. And they're active. A gift of food. A man wanting to know if he could play marbles with some kids. On those kinds of things, the kingdom of God is built. When you go home, you will have hundreds of moments of truth. Almost every week. And the question is, in that moment, will you practice the presence of God? Will you take your responsibility as a representative of Christ seriously and stand in that moment where God can take that and do way beyond what we would ever dream he could do with that and nudge people towards his Son? Well, look at the third thing He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. You know, the third thing that marked Elijah was he knew and was convinced of the resources that were available to him. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we have the same weapons he did. What did he have? He had the promises of God and prayer. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, God had threatened drought as a discipline if Israel worshipped other gods. And now the nation of Israel has turned to other gods, and Elijah knew that promise, and God spoke to him and said, I'm going to honor that promise. And Elijah believed it. As one person says, he stretched himself out upon the infinite God and believed him to do what he specializes in, the impossible. How do you know what God has promised? Sometimes I'll ask people, if you go through a trial, where do you go to look for God's promise? If you go through a temptation, where do you go for a promise from God? It's here. Those promises are here, and we must know this book. Elijah knew this book. He knew the promises of God. You have to know the promises of God to be able to ask for God's help that he promises. We need to remember that God's promises are not the kind we naturally look for. He promises strength so we can endure. He promises confidence in his sovereign control. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you, but as such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That verse is ingrained on my memory. My mom and dad were older. I'm the only one married of three children. We waited 12 years to adopt Gwen, so my folks were in their 80s before they saw their grandchild. And they loved to spend time. And so they would want to go out to McDonald's in the morning. And since I had the car seat, I would drop Gwen off with them. And then I'd come back and get her. One morning at McDonald's, I went to help my mom out of the booth. And she started to go down. And I thought she got her feet tangled up. And so I put her back down the booth. And when I tried to help her up again, I realized she had had a stroke. And so we had to call an ambulance. And a lot of things had happened. And I happened to be studying in 1 Corinthians 10. And this verse came. And God says, listen, you'll find me faithful in this. And I can remember saying to God, you know, if you'll just line up, because there are a lot of things going on in our lives at that time. I remember saying, God, if you'll just line all these trials up one by one, I'll deal with them. Don't send them in herds. And God said to me, when you deal with them, you get the glory. When I deal with them, I get the glory. You trust me to be faithful. And God was faithful. In it all, God was faithful. He was a praying man. We saw in James 5:17, Elijah prayed earnestly. The words literally mean he prayed in his prayer. And too often people pray without really praying. You might say it this way, he spoke to God when he spoke to God. Let me give you an example. Turn over to chapter 18 and verse 42. This will be the last point we'll make this morning. If you remember the story, Elijah's promised rain and he's gone up to the mount on top of Mount Carmel to pray. It says, verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and he crouched down on the earth and he put his faces between his knees. When Jews pray, they stand. There are 8 or 9 places in the scripture where you'll find a Jew on his knees praying. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple and he realized the God who dwells in the universe was willing to come and dwell in this place, it says he kneeled in prayer. Daniel, in Daniel 6:10, when the decrees of the king had gone out, and Daniel's been praying, we read, same time period, Daniel chapter 9, he realizes the 70 years are almost up, and he doesn't want Israel to miss this. And he's on his knees praying, because it's a crucial moment. Ezra 9:5, Ezra praying about the Jews who were intermarrying with the nations again, the thing that brought judgment, and he goes to his knees in prayer. The Lord in Gethsemane. Stephen, when he was to be stoned, and he kneels to pray that God would not hold this sin to the people's charge. Paul, when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders after telling them they would not see his face again. That time of intense emotion, he goes to his knees to pray. So that's why it's so important in Ephesians 3:14 when Paul says, I bow the knee, that you wouldn't just know these things, but that you would experience them. In his prayer in Ephesians 3. But the idea is that these prayers were filled with great emotion and concern. And one of the problems of the church today is we settle for the posture without having the burden, the concerned heart that's supposed to go with it. There's a cost to prayer. There's the cost of involvement. The Lord told his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers in the field, and every one of them went. And when you pray, it can cost your time, it can cost your money, it can cost your very life. I don't know if you're familiar with Joe Bailey, but he has a book of modern parables called I Saw Gooley Fly. If you get a chance to read those, they're really good. But in there, there's a story about a woman who prayed for her neighbor, and she prayed for years for her neighbor to get saved, but she was so particular. Everything had to be just right, and it put her neighbor off. And then there's this wonderful line in this parable. It says, God heard her prayer and burned her house down. And she had nowhere to go to live except with this neighbor. And when she couldn't be so particular anymore, the reality of her faith shone forth, and her neighbor got saved. But I love that phrase, God heard her prayer and burned her house down. And sometimes if you pray, that's what happens. And then there's the cost of holiness. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And when I go to prayer, God sometimes uses that to shine his light on areas of my life that he wants changed. And Elijah understood that. And so he was a man who was affected in prayer. Let me ask you this morning. God says, here's the three things that make Elijah useful to me. Okay? He was a man who believed I was alive, and he let the living God make changes in his life. He was a man who said, I'm going to live in your presence, and I'm going to be serious about being your representative. I'm going to be useful in all those little moments of truth. He was a man who knew the promises of God and prayer, because he understood those were the weapons of our warfare. And God says, that's the kind of person that I can turn the world upside down with. Oh, it may not be the way the world sees it, but as I bring you through life, you will touch lives in a way that will have a lasting impact. And every time I come to 1 Kings 17, I say to myself, where do I need to make changes so I can be useful to God? And I'd ask you that same question as we start this series. Do you want to be useful to God? So that when you walk through life and you don't even see Him, those little moments of truth, someday in heaven, you'll have someone say to you, there was a moment of truth, and I saw the living God in your life. And it made all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God about making all the difference in life, in lives. And we pray that you would touch our hearts, my own too, about the areas that keep us from being useful to you and displaying your Son. So we pray that you would minister to each heart here as all of us have needs before you, that we might be those people that bring the savor, the fragrance of Christ to our world. Because we ask it in His own precious name. Amen.
Would you join me, please, in prayer? In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today in my heart. In my heart, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my heart, Lord, be glorified today in my prayers. In my prayers, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my prayers, Lord, be glorified today in this world. In this world, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In this world, Lord, be glorified today.
Thank you, George, for a timely word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in this place. Go with us now to impact our world for you. We ask in Jesus' name.